And I'm a little bit sad that this is probably the last sermon that I'll preach from Hebrews for a while. Started in September of 2019, and I suppose there have been six or seven Sundays when I've not preached from Hebrews, but I'd say there's probably more than 50 sermons that I've preached from the book of Hebrews since I've been at Bullet Lick. And this final one is on the God of peace. In Hebrews chapter 13, beginning with verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all." I suppose that pain is in the world because of sin. I suppose that if sin had never entered, then we would have bodies that nothing would ever go wrong with, and there would not be things in the world to harm us and make us get sick and hurt. But though pain is almost certainly in the world as a result of sin, nevertheless, like so many things, God takes something that is the result of sin and uses it for our good. So when everything is going well with us and we are always prospering, then we have a tendency to forget about God. But when things are causing us pain, then we look to God for relief. Someone has said that God whispers to us in our prosperity, but he shouts to us in our pain. Pain relievers are not a 100% blessing. Let me explain. I don't think that you need to unnecessarily experience a headache if you're having a headache or some other kind of pain in your joints. I took an Advil yesterday when I had a headache, so I'm not opposed to pain relievers. But what I mean when I say they are not 100% wholly a blessing is this. Pain is meant to tell you that something is wrong. And if you constantly cover up the symptoms that are causing, you constantly cover up the symptoms of the disease, and you don't treat the disease, then pain relievers have become something other than a blessing. I'm thinking especially of the lack of peace, the unhappiness that we sometimes feel because of bad choices that we have made, the guilt that we feel, the shame that we feel. There are medicines that will make you forget it. Or if you don't use medicine, then alcohol can make you forget it for a little while. And when you're only treating the symptoms and not treating the disease, when you make the pain go away but you don't deal with the thing that is causing the pain, that's what I mean when I say that pain relievers are not 100% a blessing. So I would say that in our country that psychotic drugs, prescribed psychotic drugs, are often used to cover up or to make depression go away, when what ought to happen is that the cause of the depression, what's causing the depression, needs to be dealt with. Now, I think that there are instances when it is appropriate to use antidepressant drugs. So I'm not talking about 100% of the time. Let me repeat, I think that there are times when it is appropriate to use antidepressant drugs, but as a non-professional, as a spiritual person, I'm saying I think that they're grossly overprescribed, and that often the pain that we are experiencing is meant to make us stop doing the thing that is causing us pain. The thing that is causing us to be so sad needs to be dealt with, and not simply the sadness. Since I've introduced this very prickly topic, then let me quote, not exactly, but paraphrase a medical doctor who was one of the leading preachers of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones. So Martin Lloyd-Jones said, when you're experiencing sadness or depression, first of all, try very thoroughly every spiritual cure. Now, that's not the end, but let me interrupt and say, if someone comes to me and says, Brother Jim, I'm just experiencing so much depression, it doesn't seem like I am having any fellowship with the Lord, I'm sad all the time, I'm going to ask you some very practical questions like, what is your prayer life like? Are you reading the Bible? Are you faithful in Christian fellowship? I'm going to ask you some questions like that. Because in a great majority of the instances when a Christian is experiencing deep, prolonged sadness, it's because we are not taking advantage of the spiritual cures that God has afforded. But now let me go back to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, when all of the spiritual cures have been thoroughly tried, then go to your doctor and get a thorough physical workup done. And if all of the other, if the spiritual cures have not worked, then it may be that you have a physical problem and it needs to be treated with physical drugs. And again, I'm not quoting Martin Lloyd-Jones exactly. It's worth me also saying this about Martin Lloyd-Jones. He would do personal counseling, but I've heard that before he would agree to do personal counseling with a couple or with a person, unless it was just an absolute emergency, before he would agree, he would say, I insist that you listen to my preaching for 6 months. And then after 6 months, if you're still having the problem, then I'll meet with you in a private way. And his conviction was, and my conviction is, that the overwhelming majority of sicknesses and maladies that are related to mental ideas, the overwhelming majority of them are treatable by listening carefully and implementing what is preached in the Word of God. So I don't want to cause unnecessary guilt for anybody. I'm not saying, you know, I've made allowance that there are exceptions to this. But as a spiritual counselor, that's where I'm going to go first. I'm not going to start prescribing medicines or saying you need to do this or that. I'm going to ask you, what is your spiritual life like? Because very often, if we're not pursuing the spiritual means of health, then we're going to be unhealthy. And that pain and sadness that comes is meant to make us turn away from the thing that is causing us pain and sadness. We long for peace. If we do not have peace in our hearts, then the other blessings of life pale into relative insignificance. The Bible recognizes this in a couple of proverbs that may have a tendency to make us smile. It says in the book of Proverbs, it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a wide house with a brawling woman. It says that in the Bible. And I think in all fairness, it's probably even worse to dwell with a brawling man. But the Bible doesn't say that, so it's my business to preach the Bible. And then another proverb, perhaps not to make us smile, says, it's better to have a meal of vegetables where love is than a stalled ox where there is hatred. It's better to just have a simple meal, in Kentucky language, a simple meal of beans and cornbread, where everybody loves each other, than to have a great big fancy feast of all kinds of meat and delicacies where people are not getting along. and we all probably have experienced that, where there is no peace, there is no happiness. And so I hope that our attention is piqued for us to hear what this text has to say to us about, first of all, the God of peace, and then secondly, about the Prince of Peace, and then thirdly, about the kingdom who dwell, the people who dwell in the kingdom of peace. Now, first of all, this text describes God as the God of peace. You see it there in verse 20. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again, and so on, but he is described as the God of peace. And I believe that God is described as the God of peace for three reasons. Number one, because he is a God who is at peace. That is, within himself, he's a happy, contented God. And then secondly, because he is a God who makes peace. And then thirdly, because he is a God who grants peace. First of all, he is called the God of peace because he is a God who is at peace. He is a God who is happy and contented in himself. He is a perfect being. He always does as he pleases among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" He always does his will, and his will is always good. And such a being is inevitably going to be happy and going to be at peace. Now, this makes God a very attractive God to me, and I hope to you as well. We find people attractive who are at peace. We find it hard to be around people who are constantly agitated. And you know, there are some people who just seem to be constantly agitated. They're always fussing about something, always discontent about something, but God is not that way. He's the God of peace. When I was growing up, there was a family of eight children who came to the church that my dad pastored, and I was in class with the twins, who were number 7 and 8 of this very remarkable family. There were 5 boys and 3 girls. And the boys were 100% boys. And they are some of my dear friends to this day. And the girls were, I say, the girls were better Christians before they were saved than most people are when they become saved. They're just nice people. And at the head of this family, I've known 5 generations of them, but at the head of this family of 8 was a mother and a dad that I never saw agitated. And the kids say, all 8 of these kids would say, "I never saw Mom get upset except for one time." And then they tell the story, which I'm not going to tell. The main thing is that she was at peace. And that being at peace had an influence on this family and everybody who came to her house. People wanted to go to her house. And as long as she was alive, then all of the kids and grandkids and great-grandkids who lived in the area would go to her house. Because there's something infectious about a person who is at peace. We experience this when we're little children and have a bad dream, and we go running into our parents' bedroom and jump into the bed and climb in the bed between them. There is just something reassuring about being around these people who seem to be at peace and not agitated like I am because of this dream. God is a God of peace. He is a God who communicates peace to those around him. One of our scripture readings at the beginning of the service described the unrest in the nations as like a wild sea that is in tumult. But then God is ruling over the sea. And in the book of Revelation, when the throne of God is described, John the Revelator says, "And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal." Now, what's the significance of that? I think it's just this, the tumult and the unrest of the nations is described as an angry sea casting up foam and big waves and wind. But in the presence of God, this God of peace, the sea is a sea of glass, like crystal. He is a God of peace. He is a God who makes peace. In fact, this text tells us that he is a God who planned long ago to make peace. Look at what it says in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now I'm going to go back and say some more about the things that I read over quickly, but the point that I want to make now is that God planned to make peace with rebellious humans, and he did this with an eternal covenant. It's a covenant that goes back into eternity past, when only the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were dwelling together in perfect fellowship and unity. And they agreed together in the covenant of grace to save rebellious humans and to provide all the means for their salvation. In eternity past, they made that plan. And then this eternal covenant extends not only into eternity past, but into eternity future. Those who are the beneficiaries of this covenant of peace that God has made are going to enjoy the benefits of that covenant throughout all eternity. It is a God who has planned to make peace. And this plan of his entailed that a sacrifice should be made for sinners. And that is the blood of the eternal covenant. Now we need to be careful that we don't become accustomed to talking about blood. And we don't in real life. I mean, there are a few medical professionals who do. I once asked a friend of mine who was studying for a nursing profession, doesn't all the blood bother you? And she says, well, it does at first, but after a while, it's just something that is there. And I suppose that's what a surgeon or a surgical nurse or someone who is working around bleeding people needs to develop that kind of attitude. You can't go into a panic the way some of us would when you see someone bleeding profusely. You've got to remain in control. But for most of us, I think that sickening feeling of shock that comes upon us when we see somebody that we love bleeding, especially if they're bleeding profusely, or when we see ourselves bleeding even a little bit, is for the most part a healthy reaction. Something is going on here, which if it is not stopped, is going to result in death. And when the Bible talks about the blood that cleanses us, it doesn't mean that there was something magic about the chemical composition of the blood that was in the veins of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a way of speaking about his life laid down as a sacrifice, like an Old Testament sacrifice. You know, no animals survived sacrifice. They died, and then their blood was used for ceremonial purposes. Well, the book of Hebrews has told us that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't get used to it. Don't sing so many flippant songs about it that it doesn't punch you in the stomach anymore when you think about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a day, a solemn day, when Jesus knelt down in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he prayed, his sweat became like great drops of blood. And he knew that the death that he was going to die, the agonizing death, had commenced. And then within a few hours, he was taken to Pilate's hall, where he was stripped down and he was beaten, and the blood flowed down from his back, and he could see his own blood splashing on the ground behind him. And they pressed the crown of thorns into his head, and the blood came down. And you know, when you start losing that much blood, you start getting weak, and Jesus knows death is coming. Death is imminent. And then when they nailed his hands on the cross, at first at least, there were spurts of blood that came out and trickled down his arms and rolled down his naked body and dripped off of his feet. and you just think about what if you're looking at your hands and that's happening, and you know you're going to die. And Jesus died a bloody death. Don't get used to it. He died a bloody death because the blood of the eternal covenant was required. And that blood is the basis for our peace. And when a sacrifice in the Old Testament was accepted, then a temporary reprieve from the penalty of sin was granted. And when the blood of the eternal covenant was shed, God the Father granted an eternal reprieve from those who are in the covenant with Him, because it is the blood of the eternal covenant. And God planned that this is the way that He would make peace with rebellious humans. And the way that God showed that He was pleased with the sacrifice that Jesus made was that He raised Him from the dead. It says there in verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep." And then it goes on. But He brought Him up from the dead, and by the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, God is saying, "Son, I'm pleased with what you did. I accept the blood of the sacrifice and the offering that you have made on behalf of sinners." And now, my friends gathered in this room, what are you doing with that blood? Are you treating it like a casual thing? Are you treating it like an unholy thing? Or will you cry out today and say, "Oh God, may the blood of the eternal covenant cover me. May the blood of the eternal covenant make peace between me and you. You're a God of peace. Make peace with me today through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." May that be your prayer even right now before this sermon is over. God, make peace with me through the blood of the eternal covenant, through the blood of Jesus. Have mercy upon me. He's a God who is a God at peace. He is a God who is making peace. And He is a God who grants peace. He is a God who grants peace. One of my favorite little short poems goes like this. It starts off describing a man who was determined that he would find peace no matter what the cost. And so he says, "With eager heart and will on fire, I fought to win my great desire. Peace shall be mine, I said, but life grew bitter in the weary strife." He wasn't successful at it. He said, "I tried every way that I could to find peace, but I couldn't find peace." And it discouraged him deeply, as he expresses in the next stanza. My pride was hurt. My soul was wounded deep. To heaven I cried, "God, grant me peace, or I must die." The dumb stars glittered, no reply. And so he cries out to God and says, "You've got to give me peace." But he just feels like God is not hearing him at all. He looks up and he sees the stars and they're glittering, and it just makes him feel all the more unhappy and not at peace when the dumb stars glitter, no reply. But listen to what happens in the third stanza. "Broken at last, I bowed my head, forgetting all myself, and said, whatever comes, thy will be done. And in that moment, peace was won." Because that's where peace is found. Peace is found in saying, "Whatever comes, thy will be done." The secret to happiness, the secret to peace, is to bow your head to God's will and say, "I want to know your will. I want to do your will. I want to submit to your will. Whatever it is, you and I are of one mind now." And this text tells us that God may equip you with everything good, it says in verse 21, that you may do His will. He is the God of peace. He's at peace in Himself. He makes peace through the blood of the eternal covenant and the resurrection of the shepherd of the sheep. And then He grants peace by equipping us with everything that we need to do His will. But then this text also tells us not only about the God of peace, but also about the Prince of Peace. Now that title is not used of Jesus here. It is used in one of the Old Testament prophecies about Him. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Not used in this text, But it is appropriate when we're thinking about the God of peace, that we think about the way that he accomplished peace through the Prince of Peace. And look at what it says here about Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And obviously, the first thing that it says in this text is that he was dead, but now he's alive. He was dead, but now he's alive. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And the second thing that it tells us about Jesus is that he is the great shepherd of the sheep. And this text doesn't go into detail about what makes a great shepherd, but we read a few minutes ago from John chapter 10 a couple of things that are mentioned there as to why Jesus is called the great shepherd. Number one, because he laid down his life for the sheep. When the wolf was coming, if he had been just a hired hand, he would have run away. But when the wolf came, then he faced the wolf. And the wolf attacked him, and the wolf killed him. But the sheep were saved. He laid down his life for the sheep. But then on the third day, Jesus comes back to life. And then this also is what makes him a great shepherd. He takes care of the sheep. He tends the sheep. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. And this great shepherd of the sheep is able to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He is able to offer a sacrifice that earns the forgiveness of our sins and takes us into favor with God. And he is also able from the throne to administer all the grace that is necessary to cause us to now live a life of peace with God. Can you imagine what it would be like If someone who had done you badly wrong, let's say that it was someone who was over you, a boss, a teacher, a principal, some administrator, who had done you badly wrong, came to your door one night, knocked on the door, and as you opened the door, this person says to you, "I want you to know that I'm deeply sorry for what I said and what I did. I was entirely at fault. And I want you to forgive me, and I'm hoping that we can be friends." Can you imagine? You say, "Well, I can just almost not imagine the person who did me bad doing that." And it's a very rare occurrence in the human world. But here is what the Bible says, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." Now, he's not going to stand there at the door and say, "This is all my fault. I'm the one who did what was wrong." When you open the door, you think, "Oh, no, here is the person that I have offended." I have a good friend who, as a little boy, was misused by one of his baseball coaches. And after this friend of mine became a Christian, he said, "I wanted to find this baseball coach, go to his house, and tell him, 'I forgive you.'" But he said, "When I showed up at the man's door, he's an adult now. He said, you should have seen the look on that man's face. He thought, 'Now the end has come. Now all of my past deeds have been found out.' And it would, of course, been entirely just for that to have happened. And maybe it ought to have happened. But that was not the purpose of my friend's going there. He was going to say, 'I have become a Christian, and you did some bad things to me when I was a kid. But I want you to know that because of Jesus, I forgive you.'" But you know who, on which side of the door we are when the knock comes? We're on the side of the person who has sinned grievously. We are the ones who have done wrong. All of the interruption of relationship with this God of peace is our fault. And there comes a knock at the door, a knock at your door this morning. And you open the door, and there stands the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think, "Oh no. Oh no." And he says, "If you'll open the door and invite me in, we'll be friends." Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. That means we'll be friends. We will eat together. We'll be in fellowship together. But it's not going to happen if you slam the door. If you say, how about you come back later? Let it be today. Let it be today that you say, Lord Jesus, come in. All the fault is on my side, but I accept your grace, and I accept it today. You are the great shepherd of the sheep. Be my shepherd. Reconcile me to God through the blood of the eternal covenant. Do all the work in me that is necessary to make me fit to live in your kingdom. Finally, we see in this text the people who live in this kingdom of peace. They are a people who have been equipped with everything good. Now, this is the form of a prayer. But I believe that it's a prayer that God often answers. May the God of peace equip you, it says in verse 21, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. So there's no reason for us to whine and complain that we don't have the right circumstances, we don't have the right job, we don't have the right family situation, we don't have the right childhood, we don't have the right rearing, we don't have the right anything. Right now, Jesus is standing at the door with everything that you need to do his will. May he equip you with everything good that you may do his will. There are some people who preach like you're always going to be a little bit aggravating to God. You're always just going to be displeasing to him. He's always going to remember this stuff and he's going to be unhappy with you. Not according to this text. According to this text, the God of peace can equip you with everything good that you may do his will. And that's not where it ends. Look at the rest of verse 21. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. You say, you mean I can do God's will and I can be pleasing to him after all that I've done, after all the problems that I still have? According to this text, it is possible. The God of peace may work in you that which is pleasing in his sight, and work in you that which is, that you may do his will, and work that in you which is pleasing in his sight. Now, I think it's interesting the way that this text is set up. Especially interested in that phrase, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Where does it go? How does it fit in with this sentence grammatically? Let's look at it again. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, let's just leave out by the blood of the eternal covenant, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. It makes perfectly good sense without that phrase, by the blood of the eternal covenant. It makes perfectly sense grammatically. But theologically, what it's saying is, God is going to do this work in you based on the blood of the eternal covenant. In other words, based on the blood of the eternal covenant, not only are you forgiven of your sins, you also may be cleansed from your sins. Not only forgiven of your sins, but also cleansed from your depravity. I don't want to be, it's possible that you don't understand what I'm saying, so let me try to put it more plainly. It's not just that God says, I'm going to forgive you and leave you the way that you are. He says, I'm going to forgive you and I'm going to change you into somebody who does my will and who pleases me. And on what basis does he do that? Because you deserve it? No. By the blood of the eternal covenant. Because when Jesus shed his blood, he didn't just get you a ticket to heaven. He also provided the means to make you ready to live there happily. And that is by the blood of the eternal covenant. He equips you with everything good that you may do his will. working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So the people who live in the kingdom are people who have been equipped. They are a people who do that which is pleasing in God's sight. They are people who give glory to Jesus Christ. And finally, they are people who are full of love for one another. I get that from verses 23 through 25. With just these little simple greetings, the sort of thing that you might write in a Christmas card. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. Just nice little chit-chat, you might call it. I love you. I know you're curious about Timothy. Timothy's about to get out of jail. Hope we can come and visit you soon. Tell everybody I said hello. Why is this in the Bible? Because this is the way Christians love each other. We love each other in hard times. We love each other when we're holding hands in the fire. We love each other when it's just, I was just thinking about you and wanted to say hello. This is the kingdom over which the God of peace reigns. Don't you want to be part of it? Won't you today turn away from all of your turmoil? Let the pain that you have felt and experienced, let that pain turn you away from the thing that is causing the pain and turn to the God of peace. I'm not going to lie to you and tell you that your life is just all of a sudden going to become rosy and easy. There will be things about God's will that are hard to swallow. But true peace is only found here when you bow your head and say, whatever comes, thy will be done. And I know that today God's will is that you should believe on the one that he has sent. I know because Jesus was asked that question once. What must we do to do the works God requires? He was asked. And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent. And so your submission to the will of God must start here. Repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Jim Bob.